John Camprath is the Professional Development Director of NAPSIS, and it is a blessing and a gift to have John with NAPSIS. And John has developed the teacher certification program, and John is going to give us an overview of that program and also, in particular, the church documents on education. And John was generous with his time this afternoon, so his presentation is going to be condensed into about a half an hour. But okay, John Camprath.
Thank you, Eileen. It's great to be here this time in Florida. Last time I was to Florida, I think I was 2 years old, and I have pictures of me running along the beach, chasing a pail that kept going further and further out into this water that never got any deeper. It's really fascinating, but it's great to be back now. Good that we're all here. I drew the slot that's sort of late in the afternoon on a Saturday, so I know where you're at, what you're feeling like right now. So this will be hopefully a brief sort of tour de force, flurry through church documents on education. As Eileen mentioned, I work with NAPSIS in the capacity of the Office of Professional Development, which means we help train teachers become better teachers. And so we have put together a program for the formation of faculty on staff, in-house, where usually the local administrator or some other friendly educator in the area would serve as a mentor to help young faculty improve their skills. Our program is very comprehensive, and it covers cover what we call the standards of excellence for teachers, which these standards cover everything from magisterial principles of education all the way down to ideas of professionalism, confidentiality, to pedagogical questions, teaching skills, etc. So it's a pretty comprehensive program. What I want to do today, in the time I have with you, is just take a look at an overview of church documents on Catholic education. We know that our Lord, when he founded his church, who we are so privileged to be members of, he commissioned his apostles to go forward and teach, to teach all nations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he is to baptize them. He's also to teach them. And teaching is a fundamental mission of the church. So the church has always had education on her mind, preaching the gospel and explaining the gospel, as we'll see. In modern times, the church has really reflected on that process of teaching and has presented to us many articulations of best ways of doing that. So let's just look quickly now at some of these ways and some of the materials that have been prepared for us by Holy Mother Church about Christian education. I have a timeline of teachings going back to the pontificate of Leo XIII all the way through our recent Holy Father John Paul II. Here, these are major documents drafted by the church, primarily by the pontiffs, about the topic of education. And they often treat of different aspects to education, and we will take a look at that now. Starting in 1879, we had Attorney Patris of Leo XIII, which was on the restoration of true Catholic philosophy. In 1905, we have Arcerbo Nimis by Pius X, and he was writing about the best practices in catechetics. And we're going to look at his document in particular. In 1929, we have Divina Ilius Magistri of Pius XI. That document is the definitive text on Catholic education. If there's only one you ever read in your life, it should be Divina Ilius Magistri. In 1950, we had Pius XII sounding in against certain modern errors in applying human reason to scientific questions of the day. In 1965, we have a follow-up to Divina Ilius Magistri by the Second Vatican Council, Gravissimum Educationis, the decree on Catholic education. In 1977, we have the Sacred Congregation for Christian Education, Catholic Education, producing a document, The Catholic School. In 1990, we have Ex Corde Ecclesiae, John Paul II's call to arms if you will. Maybe that's not quite the right way of putting it, but John Paul II's challenge to Catholic colleges to come back to the church and to preach the faith in season and out. And in 1998, we had Fides at Ratio, which really is, well, it's 120 years later after Eterni Patris. It is a treatment of the principles of the harmony of faith and reason. I left off the list Catechesi Tridendi by John Paul II. He wrote that, right? Or was that Paul VI? John Paul II wrote Catechesi Tridendi. My apologies for leaving that off. And that was written, I believe, in the early 80s. So sorry about that one. But that's one more major document that we could list. And then, as we'll see, and maybe Eileen could distribute those flyers. They're in that back table there by the, I guess, the side entrance door. We'll see that other pontiffs, even earlier than Leo XIII, going way back to Leo XII, have been sounding in modern times, the last couple of hundred years, about Christian education. I want to look now at the document. Still learning how to use this. Here we go. Eterni Patris of Pope Leo XIII. He had a few principles to lay out. Now, these are big principles about the pursuit of the intellectual virtues of wisdom. Okay, what constitutes wisdom and how do we go about attaining wisdom? Eterni Patris tells us that wisdom is instilled in men through a grace-infused union of faith and reason. This is a great encyclical on the union of faith and reason. He talks about philosophy, if you will, as a fruit of reason. He shows how philosophy, the use of reason, can root out error, but it cannot root out all errors. Faith is going to have to come to our rescue to correct the human mind and to give it information that it couldn't find on its own. That assistance we call grace, and it comes to us through revelation. Reason, Leo XIII teaches, is the handmaid of faith. It assists faith in numerous ways. It prepares for faith by showing the reasonableness of faith. We call that apologetics. It shows how we can find God through creation, that even if we didn't have the revelation of Christ or before we have him preached to us, we can still know that there is a God. God can be discovered in nature. This is something that our reason, our nature can pursue. That there is, in fact, a natural law that is written on the hearts of man. He also teaches us that reason assists the faith, that reason helps theology become a true science, that theology isn't merely a repetition of doctrines handed to us by God Almighty, passed through the church, but that theology can probe these truths to penetrate them as deeply as possible. Certainly not all of the way, because these truths that are given to us, the great mysteries of the Trinity, as we know, really does surpass the ability of our finite nature here on earth without further revelation from God directly, which we pray we receive by going to heaven. Reason also provides a defense for the faith. Faith also perfects reason. Reason is incomplete. Revelation is full and inerrant. So faith, revelation, is a great gift. The First Vatican Council is quoted by Leo, and he says, the council says, faith frees and saves reason from error and endows it with manifold knowledge. He shows that through the history of the church, many great saints used their intellects to defend the faith, to explain the faith, and to perfect the faith. Passing through the Middle Ages onto St. Thomas Aquinas, Leo has this marvelous quote drawing from the great Thomistic tradition, which says that St. Thomas Aquinas, who most venerated the ancient doctors of the church, in a certain way seems to have inherited the intellect of all. So when we look at the union of faith and reason, we really have an icon for that, and that is the angelic doctor. He is St. Thomas Aquinas. I want to now quickly move on to another document. We're kind of switching gears here. There's an awful lot on education, so we're going kind of quick. But don't worry. They're all in print, and they're all downloadable off the internet. In fact, they're all available off the resources webpage at napsis.org, our website. Pius X wrote our Cerebonimis, which is a document treating on the importance of catechetics, the teaching mission of the church. He begins his document by sketching a crisis. And we look at some of those statements up there, and we wonder, did Benedict XVI write that? Did John Paul II write that? No? Well, they did. They've said many of these same things, haven't they? Pius X was also saying this. Wolves are among us. Religion is in decline. Religious ignorance dominates men of talent and culture. He actually made the point of saying, we're not so only concerned that there's religious ignorance among the simple folk or uneducated, men of culture, men of wealth, men of means, men of alleged education are ignorant of the most important things, which results in the most tragic of results. Benedict XIV, who was a predecessor to Pius X, even said this. So if you're drifting off into slumberland late in the afternoon, I'm going to wake you up with some sobering thoughts. We declare that a great number of those who are condemned to eternal punishment suffer that everlasting calamity because of ignorance of those mysteries of faith which must be known and believed in order to be numbered among the elect. I'm awake. What's the solution? Well, we're committing sins through a will that is erring. There is a way to remedy that, and that's by finding the guide to the will, which is your intellect. Now, the intellect will be perfected by revelation. We think back to that previous document of Leo XIII. And Pius X tells us that if we embrace the truths of revelation fully and apply zealous teaching as well as admonishments, and that pastors take up their office to teach, and laity as needed, and in today's age, the laity are extremely necessary, aren't we, in assisting our pastors who have that office to teach. If we do that, then we will succeed in saving souls. Now, right away, Pius X makes a distinction. And he draws on the ideas of St. Paul when he talks about milk and meat. He says that catechesis is the milk. Catechesis is the careful explanation of the truths of the faith, one at a time, examined from all angles and presented to the faithful in a simple way, but a thorough way, that the rest of the Christian life is based. On a weekly basis, he says, pastors need to preach a sermon. We have sermons, we have homilies that will treat of a theme based on the readings that we experience in the liturgy. He calls that the meat. He calls that preaching the sermon or the homily. He calls that meat. He says, the only way you can appreciate a sermon from a priest is only if you've put in the diligent labor to learn your catechism. So catechesis first, sermonizing second. The earlier prepares for the latter. Pius X was a great educator. He wrote his own catechism, the Catechism of Pius X, which he wrote when he was the bishop prior to being elected as pontiff. That's still available. It's also on the Napsis website. You can download it and study it. So he was a real teacher. And he came up with a few steps for putting together the perfect lesson plan. So I want to rehearse those with you here, and they are explained in this document. He says, first of all, you start with a truth of the faith. And you want to explain it as thoroughly as possible from all angles. While you're doing that, you are considering the life situation of the person to whom you're speaking, your students. And you're aiming at improving their life. Okay? They're learning doctrinal truths, they're learning moral truths, and you're aiming at having them implement that from this moment forward. He says to take the commandments of God And we could think of the catechism as the fullest explanation, our catechism in print, as the fullest explanation of the commandments of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but the moral life. You think of commandment in a very general sense. You take the commandments of God, all of the teachings of the church, and then you compare them with human conduct today, with your own conduct. You illustrate with the lives of the saints, with scriptural texts. You use illustrations from history. You try to persuade the student. You persuade him to take this and make it a part of himself. And then you exhort him. You exhort him to be horrified by sin, but to love the pursuit of virtue. These are the steps. Please read Arcibonimis. It's laid out very clearly, and you'll enjoy it, and you'll be able to put it into practice and feel that you really have a goal each time you step into the classroom or each time your teacher steps into the classroom. Because he really lays it out very systematically. You know, some of the documents we look at from the church is teaching us big principles of truth, justice, virtue. Sometimes we have great explanations of the nitty-gritty details of how to pull it off. And this document provides that, as do many others, of course. He gives us two considerations. And I think teachers want to think about this. It is much easier to find a preacher capable of delivering an eloquent and elaborate discourse than a catechist who can impart a catechetical instruction which is praiseworthy in every detail. And I think the most important word in there is the word every. That when we teach a lesson, we are prepared in all ways, that we understand the lesson thoroughly. And I think we can apply this teaching not just to catechetics, not just to the religious truths that we impart in our classes, but to any discipline that we're teaching in school. That we don't wax eloquent, that we don't talk about things in such general ways that we're just spinning yarns, which sometimes can be a temptation for a teacher who hasn't really done his preparation the night before or the weekend before in preparation for the week, but that he is prepared and he knows exactly what the lesson is, what the goals are, and how he's going to communicate that, and what he's going to get back from the student. So every detail is what the teacher needs to be focusing on. The other consideration comes from St. Gregory the Great. And he says, following the example of our Lord, the apostles took extreme care to preach to the uninstructed simple truths, easy to understand, not things deep and difficult. So this consideration that the Pope gives to us, what is it saying? It's saying, don't try to be daring in the classroom. Don't try to be proud or too lofty. You need to start simple. You need to start small. And only that way will you have a lasting effect and be able to build a mountain brick by brick, which is the student who is a creature of God, who is being perfected naturally and supernaturally through your care and, of course, with grace, but that you work in small bits. You don't bite off too much, and you build your edifice that way. His conclusion, it's interesting, there's a novena of zealments in this document. 9 times he uses the word zeal. Zeal. Now, when we first looked at the document, there were some pretty scary-looking things there. The world is falling apart. Religion is in decline. Wolves are taking over. What is his answer? In part, it's an attitude taken up by the educator, and that is the attitude of zeal. We had a NAPSIS retreat with one of Father Crotty's associates 3 years ago, I believe, Father Shannon Collins, and he preached on zeal and the charism of our confirmation and bringing that to our teaching. That's coming right out of Pius X's whole mission as teacher, that we impart this zeal for the truth, zeal for the faith, zeal for the moral life, zeal for the glory of God in all that we do. Preparation. Be masters of doctrine and attend to every detail in the lessons. This is kind of a recap. And if we do these two things, zeal and we are prepared, then we will save souls. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to look very briefly at really the cornerstone of Catholic educational theory. That's the encyclical letter of Pius XI, Divinae Ilias Magistri. You should have with you an outline of the document. There are two outlines there. The first page, front and back, is a brief outline of the document. And the second and following pages, except for the very last page, is a very detailed outline of the document. These are taken from the NAPSIS standards of, from the NAPSIS teacher certification program. This is the primary document studied on magisterial teachings in education. And I think it's a very good way of getting into those details that Pius X was talking about. If we think of really taking up the subject seriously, you want to climb into the subject and just immerse yourself in it. I think this outline is going to be an aid toward that end. Now, I call this document a treatise in moral theology concerning Christian education. It's usually when you purchase it in print, that's not the official heading, but that's if I were to publish it on the NAPSIS booklet, I would call it a treatise in moral theology concerning Christian education. Now, why do I bother to mention that? Well, oftentimes encyclicals are written really as rhetorical occasions for popes to encourage a certain direction in the church. This encyclical was written in a certain style, a form in theology that we would call moral theology. That is, he examines a particular action. Morals is that science which examines human actions, right? He examines the moral act of educating. Now, I just take a moment to underline that, because by having approached the subject that way, Pius XI is trying in the most definitive way to define, being a little redundant here, the most thorough way to exhaust the whole topic of Christian education, all of its principles. And that is exactly what he does. It is systematic, it is formal, and it is definitive. Just very briefly, if you just look at the major headings in your outline, you'll see after a preamble where the Holy Father explains the primary purpose of education, which is the salvation of souls and the glory of God, and we've heard that already so many times today. He goes into a little introduction talking about some problems in modern society, not at all unlike what Pius X sketched for us in our Sibonimis. He then goes on to treat the question of the moral agent, that is, who is the person doing this action of education? Well, that's the educator, of course. Maybe it seems a little overstated to put it in those terms, but that's really how he's working here. And he shows us that there really are three social persons, if you will, social societies that are responsible for education. There is the family, the parents. There is the state, and there is the church. The family has a special role in education because you want to think in terms of perfection. Isn't heaven the perfection of grace? We have the seed of glory in the grace that we've received through baptism. But we want to have that perfected. And our life is a pursuit of perfection, of supernatural but also natural perfection. Families, a man and a woman, have a child. And when the child is born, it is fully human, but it's not a perfected human in all of the actions of its faculties, is it? If we were just to have another child, my wife Marie and I, and we were just to, you know, leave it outside up there in Blanchard, Idaho, where I live, where we have cold snaps of 40 below for a week on end, I don't think my next little child would survive very long. It wouldn't, you know, until it was about 9 months, if it couldn't even crawl out of the snowdrift. It's not able to care for all of its needs yet. It has to be brought along and nurtured along. Well, that act of generation then is extended through time and it is perfected through education. So it is a link. It's not something to think of as very separate, that you just simply have a child and then it's just educated later. No, it's a continuum from conception through birth, through education, through maturity, to this person acting responsibly, acting justly and rightly, acting virtuously under his own power. So families have a very special role in that. The state has a role in protecting the common good, and so does the church, the supernatural common good. And of course, the church has the highest mission in education, because the church is the highest of societies. The church is the representative and the actual incarnation of the continuation of Christ and his reign on earth. And so we serve God above all. So that's who educates. There are those who are to be educated. And paragraph 58 is such an important paragraph to meditate on, because paragraph 58 defines for us who the human person is in great detail. If I could just read that to you. Paragraph 58 tells us that, in fact, it must never be forgotten that the subject of Christian education is man whole and entire. We've been talking about that a lot, haven't we, since the Second Vatican Council. We're educating the whole person, whole and entire. What is the whole man? He is a soul united to body in a unity of nature with all of his faculties, natural and supernatural, such as right reason and revelation show him to be. Man, therefore, fallen from his original estate, but redeemed by Christ and restored to the supernatural condition of adopted son of God, though without the preternatural privileges of bodily immortality and perfect control of the appetites, which is what, of course, Adam and Eve had, and our Blessed Mother and our Lord. Other than those four, the rest of us are suffering the effects of original sin. And then, of course, Adam and Eve suffering that upon their fall. There remain, therefore, in human nature, the effects of original sin, the chief of which are weakness of will and disorderly inclinations. That's who you are educating. That is who is being educated. And then the document goes on in great detail there. I challenge you to study it. Make it a focus for the year. Divide it up by 10 paragraphs or so and study it every couple of weeks as a faculty. Next, and really last, I'd like to take a look at the Church's document Gravissimum Educationis, which came from the Second Vatican Council. It's their Declaration on Christian Education, which again repeats many of the themes we've already looked at. It stresses that there is a duty for Christians to perfect the grace that they've received in baptism. Once you're baptized, you have this duty to perfect the grace that's been given to you in seed form. By doing so, by perfecting the grace within you, you will help perfect society as a whole, civil society, and especially the supernatural society of the church. Because the church is a society of what we call the common good. The church is built up by all of her members. And every advance in grace that each and every one of us experiences improves the good of grace for the whole. And by so doing, it makes more grace, the argument would seem to follow, available to be distributed and effectively received by more souls, since there's more good to be shared by all. What is the common good? Last year, we had the fellow from Wisconsin who spoke on his justice book. Dr. Hippler, thank you. Dr. Hippler sketched out for us essentially what a common good is. What is a common good? It is a good that can be enjoyed by all without anyone having any loss of a share of that good. It's a good that's common to all. So by perfecting yourself, you help perfect the church, and there's more perfection to be shared. That is what glorifies God. Because of this, we have a fundamental right to education. That's why we're here, forming this organization, forming our schools, to see that we have the most efficacious education, the most grace-filled education, the most faithful education possible for our children. The document has a great definition of education, which I'm going to read to you. It's on the column on the left. I've broken it down. It's really kind of a paragraph. It's a long sentence paragraph. And on the right, I've made a little bit of commentary, so I don't want you to get lost in that. And I'm just going to read through it quickly, and then I'm going to go back and talk about each one and then wrap things up. Catholic education. It has as its principal purpose this goal that the baptized, while they are gradually introduced to the knowledge of the mystery of salvation, become ever more aware of the gift of faith they have received, and that they learn in addition how to worship God the Father in spirit and truth, especially in liturgical action, and be conformed in their personal lives according to the new man created in justice and holiness of truth. Also that they develop into perfect manhood, to the mature measure of the fullness of Christ, and strive for the growth of the mystical body. Moreover, that aware of their calling, they learn not only how to bear witness to the hope that is in them, but also how to help in the Christian formation of the world that takes place when natural powers, viewed in the full consideration of man, redeemed by Christ, contribute to the good of the whole society. Now, that was a mouthful. That was an earful. Let's quickly look at this piece by piece. There's a goal, there's a purpose to education. And let's break that down. Who is the object of education? The baptized for Christian education. Of course, by extension, we could say all the potentially baptized, all the souls who aren't baptized, right? Because we want all to be baptized. The first step, this goes back, I think, to Pius X. Catechesis, while they are gradually introduced to the knowledge of the mystery of salvation. Remember, that was the first step. That was the first step before preaching. We have catechesis, the thorough knowledge of the truths of the faith examined one at a time. Become ever more aware of the gift of faith they have received. We take this truth and we assimilate it into our lives to direct our will. That goes back to Leo XIII. Doesn't it? Where he was talking about directing the will, and Pius X as well. That truth is that guide. It is that light that directs the will. Going on, and that they learn in addition how to worship God the Father in spirit and truth. So it flows into good acts. The truths learned through catechesis, assimilated into your wills, flowing into good acts. Especially liturgical action, the highest of all acts, which is the act of charity. Pure charity is our worship in the liturgy. It is also a practice of the virtue of justice toward God, God to whom we owe all and could never possibly repay. We call it the virtue of religion. And be conformed in their personal lives according to the new man created in justice and holiness of truth. All of the circumstances of man's life is now affected by the work that catechesis and our education is providing. Also, that they develop into perfect manhood, it says. Thus, natural and supernatural perfection of the individual. We're going to perfect ourselves, perfect our children, to the mature measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our way. He is our example. The scholastics would say this is the exemplary cause of all of our actions. Christ is our model. And strive for the growth of the mystical body. We are going to have a perfection of the political and divine societies. And all of this flowing out to that idea I hinted at the beginning of this definition of evangelization, of getting all souls baptized. Moreover, that aware of their calling, these who have been educated, they learn not only how to bear witness to the hope that is in them, but also how to help in the Christian formation of the world that takes place when natural powers viewed in the full consideration of man, redeemed by Christ, contribute to the good of the whole society. Now, you have a last page there, very briefly, just to finish up. It is an annotated bibliography of what we call at NAPSIS the Magisterial Reader number 1, or Collected Magisterial Documents number 1. There's a number 2, and all these documents are included in the NAPSIS Teacher Certification Binder. Way beyond just what we've looked at, and we've only looked at about half of the documents on our original timeline, there are many more articulations by the Sovereign Pontiffs on various aspects of education, reinforcing points made by Pius XI in Divini Aelius Magistri and the other pontiffs. These were originally published in a book by the monks of Salem called Church Teaching on Education. The monks put out other books in the series. They put out one on, I think, the liturgy. They put out one on Mary. They have one on education. That's a great text. It's virtually impossible to find. But I have many of those pieces culled and in our reader, going back to 1824, Leo the 12th, and then that book was written in the 60s, so it expires with Pius the 12th. But all of those are available for your perusal, and you'll see that the topics that are treated there, many, many more. So there are a lot of resources for you to work through, and I just challenge you to do them, make them a part of your weekly or at least a monthly routine, that you find something to study with your faculty teaching under you, that you have some mentoring going on site on a regular basis with a real goal of perfecting some aspect of education together, following some text. The church has given us a great wealth, a great treasure. The NAPSIS teacher certification materials will help you with a turnkey solution for that, so that you can just plunk it down and here are some goals, here are some study questions, we're going to work through this together. So I challenge you to do such things if possible. Thank you, and God bless you.